this morning. We're continuing our series called Devoted. If you guys weren't aware of that, last week we began a series called Devoted, and we're going to be in this series for quite a while. I don't know if quite a while is the right term, but we'll be in this series until we're not. How about that? Does that work? That's so non-committal. That's so non-resolution style right there. Yeah, we're not committing, we're not resolute on anything at this point, but we'll be in it until, until we feel like it's exhausted itself, and I've gotten a bunch of emails saying, can we move on? No, I'm just kidding. but anyway, yeah, so we started last week, and we're going to be continuing this week, this morning, and our main text for this morning is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you guys have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with me to that section of your Bible this morning as we read it together. I'm going to kind of share a little bit before we get into that this morning. But the series is really aimed and focused on the reasons why we must love the church. The reasons why if we are Christians and we call ourselves Christians and we follow Christ, why it is and where the scriptures tell us that we must, why it is that we must love the church. And the scriptures are very clear about this. They're very clear, they're concise, that the Christian doesn't really have an option in this matter, that if you follow Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, that this is a non-negotiable, that you must love the church. You must love the church. And so in scripture, we're going to dive into that reality and understand and unpackage that over the many weeks as to what the scriptures say about why we must love the church and our duty to do that, and why it is so important. So we're gonna participate in the ministry of the word this morning. We're gonna worship God this morning through the ministry and the study and the reading of God's word this morning, which is so critical. And so I really just want to pray this morning that we can see and understand, and that God brings revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating power of the Spirit to bring revelation and understanding to the truth to which we are about to read and understand and dive into this morning. So join with me as we pray. Father, we just thank you, God, for your word. Father, I pray, Lord God, that this sermon, that this presentation, that everything we do this morning would be centered in Christ. God, that it would be Christ-centered, it would be Christ-saturated, that your gospel would be the thing that would be highlighted above everything else this morning. And God, that the declaration of your gospel, the declaration of your good news, the declaration of your truth, God, would pierce the hearts of every person in this room. God, that it would pierce in such a way to convict and to divide, to pierce the heart and to divide soul from spirit, to divide, to go into the very depths of us, that it would separate bone from marrow, that it would do all of those beautiful things, Lord God, that it would encourage us, God, that it would inspire us, Lord, that it would convict us, God, that it would cause us to maybe repentance this morning, Lord God, that it would cause us to see maybe sin in our lives, Lord God, that you are revealing to us, that we need to come to you with, that we need to deal with. Lord, maybe it comes and it brings a sense of joy and rejoicing. Lord, however it is, God, you have determined how your word pierces the hearts of your people. And nothing does this except your word. So, Father, I ask, Lord God, that as we come before you, as we come and we attend our minds and the affections of our hearts to the truth of your word, Lord God, that you would bring transformation. God, that this is the only book that reads us as we read it. But Father, I pray that this word, this sermon would be completely Christ-centered. That it would highlight you, focused on you. It is a travesty to hear a message or to listen to a sermon that is not completely anchored in the gospel of your Son. And so I pray this morning that this would do just that. It would reflect your goodness. It would reflect your good news. It would reflect everything that you have accomplished, and it would draw each heart into a place of holiness and righteousness, God, as you are working that in us through the power of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so like I said, this is our second week. The title of the message is called Devoted. The title of the series is called Devoted. And this week, we're going to look at the idea of the church being laid on Christ. The foundation of the church being laid on Christ. Last week, we talked a little bit about the message was mainly focused on Christ building the church. We looked at Matthew chapter 16, where Christ says to Peter, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and bone has not revealed to you the fact that I am the Christ, but God in heaven has done this for you. And on this rock, Peter, on you, I, Jesus, will build my church. So we talked last week about how Christ is responsible. It is solely his work to build the church, and he does it by his will. Not by the whims of men, not by the will of man, but by his will. He is building the church. And so this morning, we're going to look at how the church is laid on Christ and why that is a reason we must be devoted to loving the church, because it's his. The Christian call of love and devotion to the church is not simply a call presented by opportunity, but it's forged in a call to duty. It is not merely an opportunity that we have, but a responsibility we must fulfill. He has not afforded us the discretion to be devoted to the church. It is not up to us to be devoted to his church. Our love and devotion to the church is not a matter of choice, branded by mere convenience, but resides in a resolute commitment. It is not a convenience, it is a commitment. And this commitment is advanced by a divine desire to love and worship Christ. So out of our divine desire to love and worship Christ comes our commitment to love the church. It is the motivating factor. If men were left up to themselves, men would not love the church. Men and women love the church because they have been divinely, there's been a divine desire implanted in them by the Spirit of the living God. Modern life, or modernity, seems to feed us a steady diet, an endless diet of convenience. We have grown remarkably accustomed to convenience. I can now, thanks to COVID, I can now go to Target and my order is in the back of my trunk in 10 minutes. Think about that. Before COVID, I actually had to walk into the store, spend about, well, I would spend about 20 minutes in Target. But if I was with Shanna, we would be in there for about an hour and 20 minutes. But now, I can just drive up, I get my phone out, I text Shanna and go, hey, I'm in spot 19, and within 10 minutes, I have a grocery order in the back of my trunk. That is convenience. That is convenience. That is our modern life right now. Not only that, what else? We can listen to any song we desire whenever we want. I mean, if you have Apple Music, of course. But we can listen to any song we desire at any time. We can watch any movie we want at any time. We can browse any television series at our discretion whenever we choose now. I remember when I was young, I'm going to show my age a little bit here. I remember when I was young, when I was little, I used to wake up Saturday morning at 7 o'clock just so I could watch Wonder Dog. I know. Wonder Dog or Super Dog or one of those. I think it's Wonder Dog. Underdog! I could tell that was not in the script. I remember that. I remember getting up and going, I got to get up. And like I would get up. This is the same with my kids, too. I get up earlier on the weekends than I would on the weekdays. Because I just didn't want to get up on the weekdays to go to school. Even yesterday morning, I was up at 6:30 with Evie. And Rylan wakes up at this kid gets up at 9 o'clock every morning because we homeschool, so he can. He's up at 6:45. Why? Because he wants the TV before Jackson. So we have an argument at 6:45 in the morning about what we're going to watch. Anyway. But I remember having to get up. I couldn't DVR it. I couldn't go on Netflix and just pop it up. You know what I mean? Have you guys discovered Cocomelon, by the way? Cocomelon, anyone? Cocomelon? Yeah, Cocomelon. This is a new thing in our house because we have a 9-month-old. Cocomelon. Check it out. It's good. If you're down, depressed, sad, disappointed about something, click on Netflix and pop on Cocomelon. You'll feel so much better. It's great. But it's true. Whenever we choose, we literally can watch whatever we want for the most part. Right? And with the advancements of social media, platforms, apps, handheld technology, it's also possible to go to church whenever we want. Or we think. We can now go to church at our convenience, at home, in the car, at work. But is this the way that we should be thinking about church? Have we treated our participation with the church in the same manner we digest our most popular viewing content? Do we treat our participation in church with the church like we do how we ingest our favorite songs or our favorite artists? It's something to really think about as technology encroaches on our lives. Has participation in Christ's church become discretionary? When it's convenient for us, when it fits into our weekly or weekend schedule, have we become so callous to the sacredness of this assembly, of God's people, that it becomes just another piece in our weekend jigsaw puzzle? Are we just clamoring to find space for it each weekend? I have to submit to you that the sacredness of this assembly, wherever it is, not just here, but wherever it is, the sacredness of this assembly is of utmost importance to the Christian on a weekend. It cannot be substituted through online sermons and online teachings and Bible studies. I'm sorry, it just can't. That's not how Christ has designed his church to function. It's not to say that we don't supplement our faith with those things, but primarily the means in which we are nourished and we gain maturity and training and righteousness and godliness is through a participation, a consistent, devoted participation in love to the local church. And that is why we are working through this series as we go week by week. Have our hearts grown cold to the testimonies of God's word, which presents this stunning, vivid picture of Christ's church being essential to the nourishment and maturity, to the training for the Christian? Because Christ's church provides the core elements aimed at producing one who is set apart, one who is wholly devoted to Christ. And that's really the reason why we are going through this series and diving into the scriptures to understand why it is that we must love the church. So this is going to take on a little bit of a structure as we go through this series. I want to just lay that out for you for a moment here. So first, we're going to look at the source of the church. What is the source of the church? Secondly, this is not all today. Secondly, we're going to look at the substance of the church. And thirdly, we're going to look at the sacredness of the church. And so right now we're really in that first part. We are in the source of the church. And here's the idea that these attributes, they're going to show us, they're going to reveal to us why it is we must love the church. We're going to see how the scriptures present these attributes and how it is that they should call and, you know, eagerly, you know, draw the Christian to love and devotion to the local church. So this morning we're going to set our minds on and our heart's affections on this idea of the source of the church once again this week. And we're going to look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has anyone bought a house lately? Maybe not lately. Has anyone ever purchased a home? Yeah, a lot of people. Anybody ever sell a home? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, so when you're purchasing a home, what's the first thing that you really want to have done before you purchase that home? Thoughts? An appraisal or what? An inspection, right? You have someone come in, a professional that's paid to inspect the home and comes in and looks at the home, right? And, you know, makes writes up a report or writes up an inspection statement that basically, they have the authority and the jurisdiction to be able to render that house, you know, safe for it to be purchased. They'll oftentimes they'll alert the owner if there are any things in the home that they might want to be aware of before they purchase it, things like that. So what is the inspector going to do? Probably the first thing, what is the inspector going to do when he gets into the home? What's the first thing he's going to look at or she's going to look at? No. You're not working with me here, Bri. No. No. What? Foundation, right? Right? Yeah. Yeah. You can have a bad electrical system, right? And you can fix that. But man, if the inspector comes back and says, hey, this foundation's a little compromised, chances are you're not buying that house. Or you're getting someone to fix that, or the homeowner is going to fix it for you before you purchase. Electrical, maybe you let that slide. Plumbing, maybe you let that slide. But when an inspector comes in, the first thing they are looking for is, what is this house set on? And how sturdy is this house set? What is the condition of the elements of which this house is built upon, right? Because if it's built on a sturdy foundation, it will withstand. But if that foundation is compromised, if it is cracked, the condition of that house, the longevity of that house, is in question. That's right, Ev. You go, girl. So this morning, I want to look at this idea of the foundation of the house, the foundation of the church. Because essentially, this is part of the source. So if we're going to look at this idea of the source of the house or the source of the church, we are to look to its foundation. Last week, like I said, we looked at Matthew 16, and we looked at how Christ was the one who was building the church. It was built upon him and by his will. And so today we're going to look at this idea of what it is built upon. What is Christ building his church upon? Because the true church is Christ's church. It is the only thing that Christ is building. He is the only element by which it is built upon. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because, see, here's the issue, guys. All too often, all too frequently, there is this occurrence that men desire to build the church. And men desire to build the church on the foundation of men, not on Christ. Men are delightfully inclined to build the church upon engaging personalities, dazzling personas, captivating charm or oratory eloquence. But the true church will not prosper, nor can it grow if it is built upon anything else but the imperishable, incalculable, divinely transformative truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what the church is built upon. That is the foundation of the church. That is the imperishable elements of the church. It is Christ and Him crucified. It is the foundation of the church that is laid by Christ, and it is laid on Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul dealing with this issue. The church in Corinth wanted to build the church on the foundation of men, not on Christ and His gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read a little bit before that. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 14 gives us a little bit of a context. And then we'll kind of dive in and see what it is that God is saying through His word this morning to us as the church. The natural person, verse 14, chapter 2. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Isaiah 40. Who can stand? Who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? It's a rhetorical question, no one. But we, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we can understand and know what Christ thinks about certain things. It's not that we are all knowing, that we can know everything, that we can take on that attribute of God. That is not what Paul is saying, even though many try to promote that idea with this text. That is not what Paul is saying in this text. What he is saying is this, is that the things of God, the things of Christ, the secret mysteries of Christ that were hidden and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, now we have full understanding and revelation of because He has come. We have the mind of Christ. We know what Christ thinks about salvation. We know what Christ thinks about justification. We know how Christ saves us. We know what Christ thinks about sin. We know what Christ thinks about repentance. We know what Christ thinks about righteousness and holiness and His commandments. We know these things, and we have imparted these things to you. That's what he's saying. So then he goes on to say this. But I, brothers, verse 1, chapter 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. He says up above, the natural person does not know the things of the Spirit of God. What he's referring to there is someone who is not born again, someone who is not saved, someone who has not had the Holy Spirit dwelt in them. That person, the natural person that just leads life by their natural humanness, their natural proclivities, those people cannot understand the things of God because they are only discerned spiritually. So back to verse 1 in chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are as God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid on Christ. And that's our text. No one can lay a foundation for the church other than that is laid on Christ. So I want us to see four things this morning about this text. First is their condition. Secondly, their conduct. Thirdly, their credit. And fourthly, their construct. I want us to first start here with their condition. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you still are of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are only acting in the flesh and behaving in a human way. He's pointing out their condition this morning. See, Paul was with the Corinthian church, and he left. And the Corinthian church sent him a letter, and they said, hey, we've got some thoughts about this. We've got some issues to go over. We've got some answers. We need some answers to some questions that we have regarding life in the church. And Paul writes this letter in response. So when Paul is writing this in chapter 3, he's referring to when he was with them in person. He's saying, brothers, I could not address you when I was with you. I couldn't even address you as spiritual people. Why? Because you were still living in the flesh. You were still dealing with things that you shouldn't be dealing with anymore. Listen to what he says. He says, I fed you milk. I had to keep feeding you milk. An infant lives on milk. You guys should be ahead of that. You guys should be progressing and maturing. I should have been giving you solid food when I was with you. But I had to still give you milk. You're not maturing at all. Why? Because you're still stuck on the things of the flesh. Mainly your divisiveness and your strife and the factions that you were creating amongst you. He said, I could not address you. We could not advance. I could not give you more to chew on. We're still dealing with elementary things here, guys. I want to move on to the deeper things of Christ, but you won't allow me because I'm still dealing with these issues of immaturity in the life of the church. See, the cross of Christ shall be the most transformative agent in the life of the church. And it's designed to affect sweeping change in the believer. That is what the cross of Christ does. And while Paul acknowledges them as being brothers, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But their actions reflected something much different. Their conduct was not in line with their spiritual reality, but it was in line with the desires of their own flesh, their humanness, and their spiritual condition was exemplified in their conduct. He refers to them as brothers. In the Greek, it's this word adelphos, and that root word there, adelphos, really means womb. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, I share with you a common spiritual birth. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you are my kinsman, my relative. We share the same in nature in that we're born again, that we have both been born again of the Spirit. The origin of our spiritual birth is the same source. You are my brothers and sisters. But here's the problem. You are acting like people of the flesh. Sarkinos, this word in Greek, means humanness or human nature or the corresponding sinful tendencies that are resident in our humanness outside of our spiritual person, simply what we were born into. And so Paul calls out their condition. He's not characterizing them as unsaved. But he is saying that their actions and their attitudes are reflecting a severe state of spiritual immaturity. And Paul seemed astounded and agitated by this reality. He wanted to move on. So if the power of the gospel truly transforms those who receive it, the Corinthians were demonstrating no signs of that reality in their lives. The cross of Christ makes change. And they were still dealing with elementary issues of disunity. How do we know that? How do we know that? The next text, right? The next text. We go from condition to conduct. Look at what Paul says here in verse 4 and 5. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just simply servants. You've believed through our message, but you're not believing unto me. You're believing unto Christ." And so here is the conduct. What was the Corinthian church doing? They were exalting their leaders. They were exalting their leaders. Church, we have to understand this. We have to lay hold of this, because this is so easily done in the church. We so easily exalt leaders because of their position, because of their responsibility. And while I will say that there is honor that needs to be given to all in leadership, absolutely, no question, there comes a point where the exaltation of leaders comes at the expense of our commitment to Christ. And we begin to follow leaders and people and men. And actually, we don't follow Christ, but we follow men. And so this is what they were doing. They were following men. They were thinking too highly of their leaders. So much so that they found their spiritual identity in who they followed, creating factions as evidence of their immaturity. That is a dangerous thing. And it is all the more dangerous today, given how much we are exposed to other speakers and leaders and pastors in churches all across the globe. It is so easy to just follow a person and think that everything that they're saying, whether it's rooted in the truth of Christ or not, is something that you should follow. So what is the result? Christ and his gospel are diminished as Paul and Apollos were exalted. Christ is diminished when we exalt leaders and people and speakers and pastors. That is what happens. Look at what he says in chapter 1, same letter, verses 11 and 12. He says this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people," just a group of people within the church, "that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' which is Peter, or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Are you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So the question is, was it Paul or Apollos they believed in? No. Did they pledge their allegiance to them? No. Was their focus to be on their ministry? No. Or their teaching? No. It was on Christ they believed. Their allegiance was to him. Their allegiance was to his ministry, to his teaching, his word. Yes, they were taught by Paul and Apollos and believed through their ministry, but they did not believe unto them. They believed unto Christ. And so easy is it today to see it. I see today much of the church aligned with and displaying allegiance not to Christ, but a specific church or culture or a set of human manufactured ideals or ideologies. I see an allegiance to branding, the branding of the church at the expense of Christ. It becomes all about the church's culture and the church's image. And Christ is totally lost in it all. I see obsession with marketing and promotion, but not particularly for Christ, but of churches and leaders. I see the exaltation of movements and trends and personalities and pastors and so-called prophets who tickle the ears of their hearers, saying smooth things, offering only success, speaking very little of repentance and suffering, trials and afflictions. That's what I see a lot when I survey the evangelical world today. I see allegiance to streams, styles of worship, emotionalism, moralistic musings. I see allegiance to innovative speakers, smooth talkers, seductive presentations aimed at emotional responses, masquerading as God encounters. That's what I see. And I am hard-pressed to see an allegiance and a corresponding exaltation to the foundational and divine truth of the uncompromising virtues of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul was contending with. Exaltation of men at the diminishing of Christ. And it's a fight that the church must fight today. And it's a huge issue that the church must confront today. And I'm just a little old pastor in little old Westbrook, Maine, pastoring with Shanna, a church of 75 to 100. So I don't expect what I have to say to be very influential with a lot of people. But what I do have the responsibility is to at least reach the people that are here and warn you and alarm, sound the alarm and say, be careful. Be careful about who you follow, who you listen to, and be careful that you're not exalting them at the expense of Christ himself. So then Paul moves on to the credit. After Paul sort of deals with their idolatry to a certain extent, he moves on to the credit. Who does he give credit to? Here we see it in verse 6 through 9. He says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It is God who grows the church. It is Christ who builds the church. It is not men that grow the church. It is Christ. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. I am nothing, Paul says. I have been given this ministry only by the grace of God. He picked the least of these. He picked the persecutor. He picked the one that was least qualified. Why? Because so that you would know it was Christ working in him. It was not in relation to Paul's abilities, Paul's education, Paul's gifting. It was not in relation to any of that. Christ picks him by the grace of God to be the premier church planter in the first century church because it was God's sovereign choice. And so he says, I am nothing. Who am I? I'm just someone who came and planted or watered the same as Apollos. But only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. We're mutually one in the same, guys. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. He saw them as God's field. It was God growing that field based on what Paul had planted and what Apollos had begun to water. Because Paul plants the church, Apollos comes after Paul and begins to pastor the church. So Paul plants and Apollos waters. But God grows, and all credit goes to Christ. See, Paul appropriates all credit to God for establishing and growing the Corinth church. And he forcefully rejects the notion of his blossoming fan club. See, they had factions. They had considered themselves to be servants of Paul. And Paul contends, all servants of Christ work under the same terms. We're all accountable to him for the responsibility he has given us. And that includes you and me. I may plant seeds of truth in your heart through the word of God this morning that will germinate and hopefully will cause and lead to this process of sanctification in your life, where you begin to demonstrate the qualities of righteousness and holiness in your life. And I plant, and sometimes I'll water, but that does not mean that everyone is exempt from doing the same thing. Paul is saying we're mutually on the same page here. Yeah, I planted and Paul's watered, but it is your work in this church of the same ability. You have the same ability to plant and to water. You have the same ability to disciple. You have the same ability to be able to come alongside someone and nurture them and minister to them and plant seeds of truth in them so that you see life beginning in their heart and in their mind. They become transformed into the image of Christ. They become the righteousness of God. And so here it is, Paul is saying, we all have this mutual responsibility with one another, and that is the reason why we must love the church that we are in, because we have a responsibility to plant and water where it is necessary. When God gives us these responsibilities and gives us these opportunities, we are to step in by faith and not worry about what we're gifted in, not worry about what we lack in, not worry about the things that we don't have all put together and neatly tied up in a bow, right? No, God has put you here, God has put me here to plant and water. And sometimes someone's planting something in you, and sometimes something's watering something in you. And sometimes you're turning around and planting the same thing that was planted in you 6 months ago or a year ago into someone else. But our responsibility in this church and why we love the church is so that we plant and water to see what? God give growth. And that is one of the reasons why we must love and to be devoted to this church family. If this is where you call your home. If it isn't, then a lot of this, it is somewhat for you, but I just want to say, if this isn't your church home, you take what you take from here, and you go back and you implement that in your own context. But if this is your church home, this message is really about specifically why it is you are called to this place and why you should render this place to be of utmost importance in your spiritual walk. See, Christ has entrusted his workers with the responsibility of providing the ultimate conditions for Christ-saturated growth in his church. That's a pretty awesome responsibility. God has given us the responsibility to do that, to provide the conditions for his spirit to grow the church. It is truly, in some sense, a partnership, even though we are serving him. But Christ has given us that responsibility. That's what Paul says here. And so he says, you can't be slaves to us. You can't be slaves to us because we're servants ourselves of Christ. Why? How do we know that? Because Paul says we're given a wage for our work. Only servants are given a wage. Only workers are given a wage for their work. Masters pay the servant. We are simply servants. Do not follow us. Do not exalt us at the expense of Christ, but simply take what we have given to you. Take what we have planted and take what we're watering and allow God to grow it. That's simply what Paul is saying. Whatever the form of service for Christ's glory, it shall be conducted with a heart of servanthood, first to Christ and secondarily to one another. Christ came not to serve, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ came not to be served, but what? To serve and to do what? Give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. That is the ultimate form of service. Christ coming and dying in our place, dying a death we deserved, so that we can become reconciled to God as our sin is counted as righteousness. We see that God sees us as Christ now because of the way he served the church. So finally, the construct. The construct. How is the foundation constructed? It is constructed and laid on Christ. Look at what he says in verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, this is what I was talking about earlier, this is only in accord, in agreement with God's grace given to me like a skilled master builder. That word skilled there really refers to this idea of wisdom. God or Paul builds the church through wisdom, not human wisdom, godly wisdom. Why? Because it's through God's grace that he's been given the responsibility to grow the church. So if Paul has been given by the grace of God the ability to grow the church, it is only through the wisdom of God, not through his own ability. He says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it, mainly Apollos, but also the church. Let each one take care how he builds it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. See, the Corinthians desired to lay a different foundation. Multiple foundations. Foundations built upon men. And the elements were Paul and Apollos' wisdom and their ministry. They were looking to them in order to build the foundation or to lay their foundation. But here's the deal. Only the sturdy, the steadfast, the impenetrable, unwavering foundation for the church is laid with Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 to 2:2. He says this. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, namely God the Father, who became to us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What were the Corinthians boasting in? They were boasting in their allegiance to men. But what does Paul say? Boast in Christ. And this is what he says in verse 1, chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with what? Lofty speech or wisdom? For I decided to know what? Nothing, absolutely nothing, except Christ and him crucified. That's it. That is the apex. That is the pinnacle of the church. It is the solid foundation for which the church is built. And Paul says, I didn't come to you building a foundation based on my own oratory ability, my eloquence, my words. He said, my words were simple. My words were not lofty. They were not plausible. But they were simple, direct. But what did they do? The preaching and declaration of the gospel pierced the hearts of men and turned them to Christ. It wasn't because of anything I did. It wasn't because of any gifting I had. It was simply the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to convict men and women's hearts and turns them to Christ. It is truly the most miraculous thing that God is doing on the earth today. So, let me end. Why must we love the church? Because, and if you don't get anything today except for this, get this. Why we must love the church? Because the church is the only earthly institution that is built upon the foundation of Christ. Governments are not built on Christ. They may have a desire to maybe follow God in some sense and follow in a moral sense, you know, the idea of the justice of God, and that is important. But the word of God and Christ is not being declared in governments. The only institution on this earth that is being laid on the foundation of Christ is the church. And that's why you must love the church. The institutions of education are not being laid on Christ, nor should they be. Because Christ promised, the only thing I'm building is my church. And the only institution of in this earth that's being laid on the foundation of me is my church alone. A church that fails to build upon the firm, fixed, and infinitely stable foundation of Christ and his cross is a church being built by men. And that's the reality. Not because I say it, because it's what Christ said. He's not building his church on any other foundation except himself. Yet we so often witness churches laying foundations upon the vision of men. Churches may be temporarily supported by worldly strategies or slick programs or impressive buildings and spaces. And we look at the growth and we look at the expanse and we look at the popularity and we look at the prosperity and we think, wow, God must be there. But that is not the measure. That is not the standard that the Word of God gives us for the growth of the church. The truth is, God is not in big buildings. Let me just say, it's not to say that churches that are large in size, God is not doing something in. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that you cannot just simply look at the outside appearance of a church and just because it has a large facility and a large space that God is doing something there. You cannot make that assumption. But it is that God is working in large churches. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we cannot just assume that God is working just because it's a big church. And believe me, I want to grow. I want to grow numerically, I want to grow spiritually, I want to grow in every way here. But not based on my vision, not based on a big building, not based on marketing tactics, not based on stylistic social media content, not based on sensual or sensationalized worship, or on flashy and engaging personalities, or speakers, or leaders. Churches that build their foundation on these things, they build them with perishable material. They're being built by men. And their material is wood, hay, straw. That which can be burned up like that. But God is where Christ is preached. God is where the gospel of salvation through repentance is continually declared. These are the imperishable ingredients: gold, silver, precious stones. God is where Christ is exalted and where men are brought low. God is where Christ is glorified and men and women are humbled by the awareness of their sin. God is where his holiness is spotlighted so that everyone should understand how far they fall short. God is where the church's foundation is being laid solely upon the grace and the mercy and the vicarious death of Christ for all who will be drawn to him by his grace and power. This shall be the foundation of every church. I want to end in Isaiah, and then we'll pray. Isaiah chapter 28, 16 to 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone. And was Jesus not tested? A precious cornerstone. Is Jesus not precious and sacred and beautiful and wonderful in all that he has done? Of a sure foundation, whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. Everything will be measured unto the righteousness of Christ. And so it is that we declare and rejoice and celebrate. Why? Because we have been given the righteousness of Christ by faith. No longer does God see us for our sin, but because of Christ's death and because of our faith in him, and because we have called upon his name and humbly bowed at the cross and said, Christ, I need you. He is the righteousness and the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Death has been defeated. Our agreement with Sheol, with death, has been utterly destroyed in Christ. And so when we consider why it is we must love the church, it is for the very reason that he is the source and he is the foundation. And he shall be that for us as well. Amen? Let's stand.